Well, thank you, Andrew, for your kind words. Good morning to this special Sunday of Pentecost. I'm bringing greetings from Bonn and Cologne, the chaplaincy where I'm serving my curacy at the moment in Germany. I'm very excited to be here this morning to preach on the special celebration, Pentecost. But before I do so, let me pray quickly. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for all saints here, for all the people. I pray, Lord, that you will bless the words of my mouth and that they will bring glory and honor to your name. Amen. In Judaism, Pentecost was originally a harvest festival which was celebrated 50 days after Passover, hence the word Pentecost coming from the Greek word 50th. And in the New Testament times, it was a celebration of the giving of the law, the Torah at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, God's rules and regulations to live together. Within the Christian calendar, when we look at it as a whole, we celebrated Ascension Day last week, Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father in front of his disciples. And today we celebrate Pentecost, as we read in Acts 2, the famous account as was read out, the Spirit coming down on the disciples, something like of tongues of fire or roaring wind, and in this way fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy of the prophet Joel, which we skipped in our reading, but which I will refer to in the sermon. What we see is that there are distinct overtones of the Sinai passage, where we see Moses, the prophet, the leader of Israel, ascending up to the mountain and meeting God in the fire, in the burning bush. And what does Moses do? Well, he brings down to the people the Ten Commandments. So there's an ascension and then a descent and the bringing down of the Torah. And in the New Testament, we now have Jesus, the leader, the high priest, ascending in front of his disciples to the heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, meeting God. And what does he do? He sends down to his assembled and praying disciples his Spirit, God's gift. So we have Moses and we have Jesus in the New Testament. The fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies that we read about. All these pictures suddenly become alive in Christ if we read the Bible in this way, seeing Christ as the key to unlock all these pictures. However, you might be wondering, what has Pentecost to do with our readings of 2 Chronicles 29? Of course, the powerful account of the Spirit coming down of Acts, as we heard, is sort of this famous passage we always read about. But what has Chronicles 29, the cleansing of the temple, to do with this day? And maybe most importantly, what has to do with us today? Well, we will get to this in a moment. But first, let's have a look at the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Because the Spirit is no stranger in the Old Testament, as is often assumed. We sometimes think the Spirit only comes at Pentecost and is sort of a New Testament phenomenon. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God, his Ruach, is God's power in action, sort of God's hand and arm at work in creation. We read that the Spirit shapes creation. The Spirit hovering over the waters at creation. He's animating animals and human beings, and in a way directing nature and history. The Spirit reveals God's message to the prophets, who then speak by the Spirit, through the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, to the people, directing them, teaching them God's revelation to be faithful and fruitful. The Spirit in the Old Testament brings about faith, repentance, obedience, righteousness, praise, and prayer. Maybe most importantly, and a thing to remember when we think about the Spirit, He equips Israel's leader to be wise and effective. And what we need to remember here that in the Old Testament, in the Jewish scriptures, the Spirit was only given to priests, prophets, and kings. To those people who were anointed with oil. So the symbolism of oil, the anointing, means that they were also giving the gift of the Spirit. So in the Old Testament, it was only given to people who were in authority, on leaders, and it entailed a certain kind of responsibility. In fact, we read that the responsibility sometimes was so much, even for Moses, that he asked the Lord whether he could share this responsibility with the people. And he asked the Lord, and the Lord granted this request, as we read in Numbers 11. And what Moses does is he lays hands on 70 elders, lays hands on them, and the Lord took some of the power of the Spirit that was on Moses, and he put it on the 70 elders. But the point I was trying to make is that it was given to special people in special authority. Again, what has this to do with the story of Hezekiah and Pentecost? Well, when I finished high school and asked the Lord what I should study, I felt very strongly the Lord leading me to do a Christian school abroad. And I ended up in Chennai, which is in the southeast of India, to work for a Christian organization and did what is called a Christian discipleship school. And the school had a theoretical part where we learned about scripture and all sorts of church stuff, but there was also a practical part which had an outreach to the people in the area. And during that outreach time, I listened to a lot of sermons that I had brought with me. And there was one sermon on 2 Chronicles 29 that stuck with me ever since. And here in this text, in this Old Testament text, Hezekiah is teaching Israel one of the most important lessons. Let's remember, Hezekiah has just become king. He's only 25 years old. What would you do in your first month if you become king of a country that is facing the threat of attack by enemy forces, is severely lacking in military strength, and in a way is in a desperate need of political organization and as well spiritually hardened? Maybe fire all those who disagree with you and hire only those who agree with you. Maybe you strengthen your military force to stabilize your country and try to capture your enemies. Well, now just think what it might be like if your priority as king, your first priority when you start your duties, is not to strengthen the nation's power, might and wealth or influence, but that you exalt another kingdom, a kingdom that you don't even rule, that is much greater than yours. Probably the people will think, well, you're a bit crazy. At the very least, you might lose the respect of people and your people in the government might become a bit suspicious of you. What is he trying to do? So why does Hezekiah, the king of Israel, does this? Here's why. Hezekiah knew that the true kingdom of loyalty is not housed here on earth. It is not a kingdom that you can see with your eyes. It is a supernatural kingdom, a kingdom of another world. And the king of this kingdom is Yahweh, God himself. And this king of this other world, who is king over all of creation, has one mandate: to seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. And Hezekiah understood this. And he knew that the only way to fulfill this mandate of this God on high is through re-establishing this holy worship of God amongst the nation of Israel. So what are the discipleship lessons that I have learned back in India in 2003 from Hezekiah? And what are the spiritual lessons that I believe we all can learn from him today? Well, let's put ourselves mentally in Hezekiah's shoes, so to speak. So you're the youthful king of Israel, 25 years old. You're Hezekiah, you're king of Judah around 729 BC. And your first activity in light of the mandate that God gave you is to get the temple of the Lord consecrated and ready for use. Reopening the doors, as we heard in the reading, in order to usher in God's holy presence. Because that's what we read in the Second Chronicles text. In the first month of service, King Hezekiah reopened the doors of the temple and repaired them. And this is not just a physical act that he does. It's not just about the building. The underbelly, it's really all about the spiritual significance of what he does. It's not just an architectural or engineering exercise he does. But it was a symbol that Israel was the chosen nation to worship Yahweh. And they had forgotten this. In fact, we read that they were worshiping other gods on the heights. There were other shrines that they sacrificed to, and they had forgotten to do the service in the temple. So ultimately, the first deed what Hezekiah is doing is he's opening the temple so that God's presence can come in and dwell among the people. The whole covenant in the Old Testament is described, I am a holy God and I want you to be a holy people. God wants to be amongst his people, but in order to do so, they have to be holy. They have to be sanctified and consecrated. In the years before his reign, as we heard, the people had turned away and done evil. They had snuffed out the lambs in the temple and stopped offering to God. And then Hezekiah tears down these heights, these shrines for idols, and says, we Israelites, we need to worship God. That's our destiny. That's why we are called the chosen people, to be a light to the nations. And for us Christians, this imagery of the temple, of this passage we read in Second Chronicles, is important because our bodies, Paul says, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, or the temple of the living God, he says somewhere else, or just simply the temple of God. So let's remember this, bear this in mind. The second thing he does, as I already said, he was removing the idols on the heights. I bet if I asked you this morning whether you have a storage room where you sort of put all the stuff that is lying around in the house, I'm pretty sure every one of us has this sort of little space, a cupboard or closet, something, or somewhere in the basement where we put all the rubbish, all the junk that we sort of accumulated over many years, and we put it all the stuff away that we don't want to lie around in the house, so it doesn't seem messy when we have people, because we would be quite ashamed if it would be lying around. And now imagine that God tells you to clean out this junk room, the storage room in your house. And the sooner you do it, the better it will be. Pretty sure that sometimes it can be quite an overwhelming task because we don't really know where to begin. What should we do with all the stuff that we accumulated? We can't just simply throw it all away at once, but we also don't want to give it away, but we also don't want to really keep it. So what do we do with it? How do we go about doing this? Let's go back to the story of Hezekiah, to the temple and the nation of Judah. Because the temple of Israel had become this sort of junk room, an unused storage room filled with all sorts of ungodly things. And on top of this, we had the mountains with all these different shrines worshiping where Israel worshipped other gods. So the task that was laid before Hezekiah was enormous, was quite overwhelming. He had to realign an entire nation back to God, back towards his will. And so what he did was he called in a special cleaning company called the priests or the Levites, because they were the only ones who kept pure. They were the only ones consecrated and able to do the job in the sanctuary. So he called them and asked them, clear this out, reopen the temple, sanctify the sanctuary of the Lord, so and then usher in the people to worship God. Let's get back to you and me. Have you ever tried to clean up your act, your own act by yourself? When you have sinned against God, you want to make things right. So you rid yourselves of bad habits, and it might work for a while. But eventually you find yourself sort of falling back and think about the things that sort of take priority in your life over God and become idols, such as work maybe, your family even, or even the work in church. We can't do the job ourselves because we are sinners, as Paul says. But there's hope because there is the Holy Spirit. We don't need to get in a cleaning crew. We don't need to call the Levites. But what we need is a high priest, the high priest, Jesus Christ. And he is the one who cleans our temple by his Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who can restore back to the temple of our hearts a right spirit that brings about these fruits we heard about, the fruit of love, the fruit of joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. He can rid us from all bitterness, rage, and anger, and the like, when we ask for forgiveness. He will help us once again to clothe ourselves with compassion and humility and sanctify our inner being by filling us with his Holy Spirit. These are the things that I learned in 2003 in my time in India, and I wanted to share them with you this morning, because often when we hear about Pentecost, we only hear about the event of the Spirit coming down onto the disciples. And what we forget is that the disciples were waiting for quite a long time. They were preparing themselves. They were praying fervently to receive the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. So they prepared themselves to enable to be baptized in the Spirit of holiness and righteousness. We often forget this and sort of only focus on the event itself, but forget that they prayed together, that they repented of their sins, and we should not forget this. Coming back to Pentecost and the Holy Spirit, what we see is that Pentecost is really a Trinitarian event. And what do I mean by this, Trinitarian? Well, As I said earlier, it is the ascended Christ sending the Spirit from the Father. So now the Spirit is this ongoing presence of the Father and the Son in the Church. And what we should remember is that the Spirit is not so much that he replaces the ministry of Christ, but that he continues the work of Jesus' ministry in and through the church. In the New Testament, the Spirit is portrayed as the one who directs, is God's empowering presence, transforms and confirms mission. The Spirit is seen as the paraclete, the helper, comforter, taking over Jesus' role as counselor. He's the strengthener, supporter, advisor, advocate, and ally. Paul sees the Spirit as being the believer's seal or guarantee of the eternal life of fellowship with Father and Son. And if the Spirit is Christ's agent, doing his will, Christ's will, then what the Spirit does in his church is really what Christ is doing in his church. It is Christ who indwells us, gives life, and sanctifies the believer. And the question then, I always ask myself, and I want to ask you this morning is, why wouldn't you want to have the presence of the Spirit in your life? The Spirit reveals and illuminates and mediates this reality and presence of Jesus to us by reading Scripture and in this way glorifying Jesus. He unites us in Christ, in baptism and the Eucharist, to become part of this mystical body called the church. He assures us that our sins are forgiven, that we are children of God, that we can say Abba, Father, as Paul says, to God. So he testifies that we are adopted into this kingly family. And he prompts missionary action to spread the good news about Jesus. We see this in Peter. Peter, this maybe shy guy, didn't really know what was going on, sometimes sort of denied Jesus even. When he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he goes out onto the streets and preaches this good news that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. And what is really important for Peter is that it was not only priests, prophets, and kings which were anointed with the Spirit, that it was not only Israel, the chosen people, that were given the Spirit, but he learned at a first-hand experience that the Spirit was now also given to Gentiles who were unworthy to receive it because they didn't even want to follow the laws and commandments that Israel were given by Moses. And when he sees it, that the Spirit falls on Gentiles, on the heathen, as he would call it, it completely transformed his ministry, and he suddenly realized how great God's love is for this entire world. And it is this understanding that shaped the ministry of Peter and also Paul, who then goes out and preaches the good news through his missionary journeys, establishing churches and spreading this news. But the Spirit is not only about the church as a whole, as an institution, but the Spirit is also very personal. It's about us. He helps us. He sustains us. He helps us when we pray. He gives us gifts to build us up. And he transforms our lives, convicting us of our sin and turning us more and more into Christ, into his likeness, into spiritual likeness. The question some theologians and pastors ask is, when is it that we are given this Holy Spirit? And as you can imagine, in theology, there are many books written on the theme. Is it during water baptism? Is it during the confirmation when the bishop lays hands on you? And historically, the Holy Spirit, this overwhelming, intense assurance of God's love, has been called the baptism of the Spirit, or at times the second blessing, enabling for holy living and powerful ministry. And for some, this second blessing, this baptism in the Spirit, became a certain hallmark for branches in evangelicalism in the late 19th century. And many evangelicals today believe in an experience subsequent to conversion, although most would say it can also happen right at conversion. It's an experience that launches the Christian into a higher and deeper spiritual life, a supernatural power that is endowed upon the believer in order to overcome sin and engage in service of Christ's ministry. And what these people believe is, or where they get it from, is they look at the Gospel of John, and they look at the Acts of the Apostles, where Jesus breathed on his disciples, imparting this Holy Spirit, and told them to go to Jerusalem and wait for the power that would make them witnesses to the ends of the earth. On the other hand, there are some New Testament scholars and theologians who criticize the sort of two-stage Christian initiation. They say, well, it creates a first and second class kind of Christian. And I think a lot of this controversy has really been caught up in terminology. Talking to people about their conversion experience and their experience with the Holy Spirit, and connecting it with the pattern in Acts, I believe in receiving the Spirit in a new and special way is possible. And call it whatever you will, infilling of the Spirit, endowment with power, baptism of the Holy Spirit. Personally, I had this experience when I was in my early 20s. I had an intensifying assurance through the Spirit of God that God loves me and that I'm adopted and a son of God. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to church all my life. I sang these songs about God's love, but I never fully understood it. I would never have denied that God doesn't exist or that God exists, but I didn't have this sort of assurance. I didn't have this, if you want, this personal relationship. And when I had this, I knew that what we were singing in church is true. I had this assurance. I didn't have any sort of vision, or I didn't hear a voice, and I didn't have any other supernatural encounter. But for me, it was really knowing that God loves me. That we not only sing this, but that it's true. I also observed that many, many evangelical Christians today struggle to live their Christian lives, that they are without joy, that they are without liberty or power. And in some way, their attitude really betrays that they are being followers of Jesus. And if that's the case, then Christianity becomes a bit like a duty rather than a pleasure. As I said, I've experienced the passion, the joy, the inward assurance of the Spirit that I'm a child of God. And I believe that this assurance, this being filled with the Spirit, can come during your own personal times of prayer, when you want to be filled with the Spirit, when you ask God. But it can also come when somebody who lives in this higher and deeper life of the Spirit lays hands upon you. So it is not only when somebody special comes to church and prays a particular sermon. It's not only when you go to New Wine and hear somebody preach and somebody lays his hands on you. It can be in your personal times. It can be every day. The point is that you have to be open to it and want it. So I personally think it's wrong to speak of this sort of two-stage experience and make a norm of this. This has to happen, then this has to happen. What I see is that the Spirit in the New Testament is, and also in the Old Testament, is dynamic. He's not static or formulaic. John says the Spirit blows wherever he wants. One account in Acts, we read that people were baptized with water, but didn't know the Spirit. Then they lay hands upon the people and they were baptized in the Spirit. Another account, we read that they were first baptized with the Spirit and then they were baptized with water. I think the point is that ask for the Holy Spirit, ask people to lay hands on you as we saw Moses do with the 70 elders, and then receive the Holy Spirit so that we, as Peter, have this experience that the Spirit will be given to everybody, not just Jews, but everybody who asks God for it. And I also believe that the Spirit, or the filling of the Spirit, is not a once and for all event that takes place once in your life, but it is a continual process, a continual being filled with the Spirit each and every day. There's always more. There is no end to the Spirit. You cannot limit him. I also believe it is possible to lose, in a way, the Spirit's infilling, and then you can be filled again. Because sometimes people feel, oh, I have been filled in the past, and I know something is different now, but since it's once and for all event, I can't come back. That's wrong. It's ongoing. The Spirit is there to fill each one of us every day. And I think another thing that's sometimes preached or said is, well, it becomes sort of a marker of whether you're saved or not. And of course, it is the Spirit who assures us that we are children of God, who in a way is this guarantor, this seal of redemption in our lives. But I think the Spirit is really about, it's not just about being saved or not, it's about being in this relationship with Jesus. And this relationship with Jesus then transforms our lives and brings us this great joy that we hear in the New Testament. So you might be saved and have experienced that power before, but now you're not anymore tapping, so to speak, into this power, the source of God. You might even know that it's there, but you're just not tapping into it. And I want to give you two examples. It might be compared, our relationship to the Spirit might be compared to a sailing boat. You might sit in the boat, so you are safe, so to speak, but you are going nowhere because you're not in the wind. And it's only when you turn your boat into the wind that the sails will catch this wind, and then the boat starts to move and makes progress, and it goes somewhere. This is often how we are with the Holy Spirit. We are aware that he's here, that he's there, that he's available, that he's powerful, and sometimes we don't even access this power. I don't know why. You have to ask yourself. Is it laziness, stubbornness, pure vanity? Another personal experience to compare our relationship to the Spirit is classes. When I was a child, I was wearing classes, and then in 1999, I just stopped wearing classes. I still had them, and I used to take them when I went to the theater or the cinema because I couldn't really see in the distance. But in everyday life, I refused to wear them. And in fact, my brain got so accustomed of me not wearing them that it all seemed fine. It was only after 16 years that I bought a new pair because I realized I really need a pair of glasses. My sight is sort of out of focus if I don't wear my glasses every day. And that's similar to the Holy Spirit. We know that he's there. We know that he transforms our lives, that he gives us clear vision, so to speak, especially when we read the Bible. And without him, we're in a way out of focus. But we don't always wear them, or we're not always ask the Spirit to fill us. And it's only when you take off your glasses and then put them on that you see this difference. That's the same case with the Spirit. Sometimes we need to become conscious again what difference it makes if the Spirit is empowering us in our daily life, if we walk with him. In fact, if he empowers our lives, if he directs us through his gentleness, if we listen to this voice, if we become more conscious of it. After I got new classes, I had to really become accustomed to them again, because sometimes I felt like it's a bit, you know, it's a bit strange sometimes, can be, but eventually, you know, it's better for my sight. It's better for my overall health. It's the same with the Spirit. Sometimes we have to get accustomed to Him again. Learn, actually, what is the Spirit? What is us? Learning to hear this voice, to be led by Him, to read the Scriptures afresh, to be challenged by Him in this loving and gentle way. The sermon started with the story of Hezekiah and the cleansing of the temple. And in our Acts reading, we encounter another man called Peter. He has a similar ministry to Hezekiah. In some way, that's not a temple, a building, but here we read about people, the church. And what we see happening at Pentecost, at this final stage of Jesus' ministry and handing over the buttons, so to speak, to the Spirit, we see the birth of the church. Sometimes people wonder, why is it called the birth of the church? Well, Pentecost is really the birthday of the church, because it is then that people are being called out to preach this good news. The church, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. Those are being called in order to preach this good news of Jesus. And at Pentecost, the Spirit is given. He calls the people, He empowers them, and then He sends them out to spread this good news into all the world. And Peter addresses the crowd and tells them about the prophecy of Joel, that in the last days, not only prophets, priests, and kings will be anointed with this heavenly anointing, as was the case in the Old Testament. But we read this prophecy, and here God speaks, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old man will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And then he goes on to tell the people the story of Jesus. He says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brother, what shall we do? And Peter simply replied, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes this word repent has sort of these negative connotation. And though it means a challenge to change our lives, what the Greek word metanoia means is change your life. Turn it around. Think differently about what life is all about. Ask God to come into your life, to change it, to put Jesus again on the throne in your life, in your temple. Make him the number one priority. Ask God to cleanse you. And if you do so, this repenting, changing your mind, which is an attitude, if you do this, followed by a visible act of baptism, showing that you're willing to henceforth walk in this new life, then God will honor us by blessing you and giving you the gift of the Holy Spirit. What I asked Andrew before the service is to have the confession at this stage of the service. Because as we heard earlier, our bodies are the house of God's Spirit. Have we always been letting God enter in freely, or are our lights in a way turned off? What I want us to do now is to take a step of repairing the doors of our hearts and realign our lives with Christ, taking ourselves off the throne and put Christ back into his right place as King of our lives. I want us to use this time now to ask God for forgiveness as we say the words together of anything that stands between you and God, and it's only you who know what that is. Open the doors of the temple. Clear out all this rubbish that hinders you to have this full relationship with Jesus, so that the glory of the Holy Spirit will enter in afresh, renew you, bring you this joy of salvation. And also let's ask the Holy Spirit for forgiveness whenever we feel we have neglected him, whenever we feel we have not listened to his voice, his guidance. So we say sorry to God together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our neighbor in thought, word, and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past and grant that we may serve you in newness of life to the glory of your name. Amen. Almighty God, who forgives all who truly repent, have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and keep us in life eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.